be seated. Welcome, Facebook family and my family, I think, who's watching from Michigan. So I told my sister I'll be really careful about my illustrations that I don't use. But happy Father's Day. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness and ask as, Lord, we venture now into your word that you would, to our hearts, speak clearly the message you have for each one of us. It is true. You draw within us all that know you, that your voice is to be our guide, our comfort, our strength. Lord, truly a relationship is what you desire, and the reality of it needs to be ours, especially for the men that you've called to lead families, to lead others. And so we ask by your Spirit for that gifting to be, Lord, magnified today, and you be glorified as we're attentive to what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. You always get a little nervous around holiday messages. One, because, people tend to come expecting you to say something. And then the other side of it is they expect even how you're going to say something. And so it just makes me a little bit nervous all the time. And truly, today just happens to be Father's Day, so we are going to speak to the fathers, you know. But even as we saw last week, this is a huge role and it's a huge responsibility to what it is to be fathers in the faith. And, you know, we're living in a time right now in our country, even socially, culturally, where it's very animated as we see people that are out there seeking their own reasoning, their own thinking, and there is no restraint at all on them. Their opinion is what matters most, and they could care less about what a heavenly father would think. And yet his word says that we will be judged for every word that comes out of our mouth. Every idle word we're going to be judged for by God. And even for the believer, that we're going to the Bema Seat judgment, right? But there we will gain reward and suffer loss for what we did or did not do in the body. So not under condemnation, but there's an expectation of, we got to face Jesus too in that role when we get to heaven. And this idea of the responsibility, just the huge role that fathers play in the family to make sure that their children understand that is, it's huge, you know? And so it needs to be addressed, right? Now, last week, just really blessed by going through the stages of growth in a spiritual life that we're supposed to be involved with as believers. And again, that was non-gender specific, even though he was speaking to young men and then fathers, you know, so sometimes the women can shut down. It's like, nope, got to step up there, got to be involved also. But it was just really good to go through those stages again and understand that we all start out just as we do in physical birth as infants. That's what the word talks to us about. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we have to start out that way in entering into the kingdom of God. We all start out as infants, born again by God's Spirit into his kingdom, right? But then as we come in as infants, we are also then to get on that role of learning. You know, now we jumped to 1 John and, you know, started seeing about how that learning process takes place. But the first thing that infant is to do is recognize that God has spoken to them, that he has called them, their birth now, and then they go to that child stage, you know, in 1 John 2. And there it basically says that little children, because you believe that your sins are forgiven. It's like that's the first stage, right? You believe in God. You can't come to the Father unless you believe by faith, and faith is what pleases him. And so as we all came to him by faith and accepted him and understood that we sinned and needed a Savior, and by faith, through faith, right, we responded and now find ourselves new creations. But now as children, then we start growing, right? And so, it talks there about how, because you know the Father, so I've had my experience with God and I know who he is. And now I start to get to know him even more and start to grow in the fact that I have a calling, I have a purpose of why I was born, why I was born again. And that's all part of what we do. And then that moves us to the next thing, that young man stage or young lady stage, again, not gender specific. But then, but in 1 John chapter 2, the young men are known because they have victory over sin. They have overcome the evil one. And that's when you start to recognize now, by I got this habit, I got this sin, I've got this way of thinking and doing and constant aggravation in my life because I know it's against God, and through His Spirit and seeking Him in obedience through His Word, I all of a sudden understand I have victory. That doesn't haunt me anymore. Those thoughts I can control now. The victory that we now have in Him causes us to be those young men and women, strong, it says, now in walking with God. And so have that victory, right? And then we came to, and we know where we're going to jump off into today then, is to fathers in the faith. And again, mothers, but we should all be growing into that mature believer that is known for their walk and how they walk, how they live, how that relationship is with God all the time. So that's where we're going to kind of, you know, park today as we just look at fathers. So I thought that was a really perfect introduction for this study. That's where we were last week. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, both verses 13 and 14 address fathers, and it says there, because you know him who is from the beginning. He says it twice, right? That just because you know him, right? Now, last week when we kicked off our study on getting to know God, we started in 2 Peter 3:18. So at the end of Peter's second epistle, last words to us that he says is, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so that was the exhortation of Peter. And without going back down that road, we all know Peter's life and where he was, where he came to, and how God used him, right? So he's encouraging us to do that. Well, then in 1 John, it says, again, because you know him who is from the beginning. And again, twice he says it, both in verses 13 and 14. And he says the exact same thing, because you know him who is from the beginning. But that know is different than the know that Peter was talking about, the knowledge that we're supposed to grow in. When Peter was talking about growing in the grace and knowledge of God, he's literally talking, simply, is intellectually. Study him, get to know him, get to know about him, understand his heart. And of course, we do that in his word. We get into the word and we start to know who God is. We know the characters of God. And we're studying that. Typically on a Sunday morning, we'd be going over the names of God. Pastor Kent would be, you know, teaching us not just what he said, call me, but what that character of him represents to us as we seek him. So that's all good. But this know that he talks about in 1 John 2:14 is gnosko. It is, and it's my favorite word for knowing God, because it's experientially knowing him. So it's not just an intellectual, oh yeah, I get it. I get who God is. Yeah, I know who the Bible tells me he is. You know, there is that part of it. But the experiential knowing God, the gnosko, is that in relationship, in speaking to him, in listening to him, in obeying him, and then going through experiences with him, I get to know him intimately. And gnosko is a very intimate word. It literally is like the connection between a husband and a wife. Like you got with nobody else, right? It's that one. And that's how God likens us to get to know him, to be spiritual fathers. That's what we're supposed to be about, right? It means you walk with him, you talk with him, you listen to him, and then you respond to him. And whatever you go through, you understand that it's going to work for your good, because all things do, because you're called according to his purposes. You know, those kind of scriptures start having meaning, right? And man, you just start to really experience him, and you realize, I'm changing, I'm being transformed, I'm becoming more like him. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, that we are being transformed into, more into the image of Jesus Christ. You know, God become flesh and dwell among us, right? So I wanted to really get to this understanding today as Father's Day, and understand, man, in hearing him and going forward with him and who he is to me, because as usually is touched on Father's Day, somebody's going to say it. Maybe some of you didn't have a good father example. You know, he didn't teach you love, and he didn't, you know, example godly principles, and, you know, and so people tend to want to put emphasis on that or strength on that in their life. And I say, no, we have been given the power by the Holy Spirit to be transformed now into new creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. I've got no excuse. Now, there's a learning process in that, and there's a recognition and a repentance or forgiveness or a new understanding, a revelation from God. But I don't want to dwell on that. I just want to look at what it is to be successful in the Lord. Now, I don't have it nailed down, but I do have a little experience having three biological kids and one who we took in and raised as one of ours. So, you know, hopefully I've got something I can offer here, but I want to look at basically three types of fathers. The father who failed, the father who was faithful and yet faltered, and the father who is favored in the scriptures. So I just want to look at that this morning and see, you know, where we are, how the Lord would minister to you. So first, I want to look at the father that failed. I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time on him, because why go down that road? But it is important to point him out, because his failure affected his family all the way to devastation. I mean, it just wiped them all out because he didn't handle it right. And so it's worth mentioning him. Now, he also had another side of him that did do something really well. And so I, you know, want to look at that too. But anyway, we're going to be looking at Eli, the priest, and we find him in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And it's kind of where his story, you know, heads to. Now, Eli had every opportunity to be powerful and strong in the Lord. He was a direct descendant of Aaron. I think about four generations down away, being the son of one of the sons of Aaron, I think the third son or something. But so he had every opportunity, a family heritage of, you know where you're heading and you know what your job's going to be in God, and, you know, very, very clear directives, right? Every chance to be successful. But he when it came to his own kids, he wasn't. Now, when it comes to Samuel, of course, who most people believe wrote the record and the books and stuff, that Samuel actually was successful in Eli's rearing, because Samuel's one of the only two men, and Joseph's the other one, that there's nothing bad said about in the scriptures. You know, usually we get the good, the bad, and the ugly with somebody's life, like David, you know. But Samuel's one of those men that is only good, just directed in the Lord. And Eli had a big part to play with that. Now, before we get into the good, let's just talk about the bad. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Well, there's our first clue. His sons didn't turn out well. It didn't go well because they didn't know the Lord. Fathers, there is nothing more important in your existence than giving your children a heritage of faith. Nothing. Now, even in my life, as I started out and was raised in a denomination, but was raised in a denomination that followed Christ, that believed. And those stones were built upon and built upon and built upon to make me into a man now that seeks the Lord and going all the way back. And I can look back and I can see problems with it, and I can say, well, that wasn't, and that church experience wasn't the best. But where am I now? What do I have to work with? I have the Holy Spirit within me and the power of all in the heavenlies, you know, to be able to draw from. 1 Samuel 2:17 says, "The sons of the young men were very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt." Now, Hophni and Phinehas were the two sons that Eli had, and they didn't respect the people. And I didn't want to go into reading all of it and, you know, getting into the clarity of it, but they would basically rip off the people. They disregarded the offerings of God or the practice of the priesthood and the responsibilities they'd be given, the call. They did not respect the call of God, therefore they did not respect the people of God nor how to serve them. And so they ended up just ripping them off. You know, the back then, of course, it was the offering system, and so the people would bring their offerings, and the two boys would be like, "Yo, you know, I'd like some ribs today, and I, you know, like a little hip bone with that one, you know," And so rather than taking the offering in the proper way that God had laid it down, they'd basically go in and pull out the best cuts and ask for a little bit of barbecue sauce on the side, a little extra something to go. And they got very demanding of the children of Israel. And so God had to deal with them. Now in 1 Samuel 2, verses 22 through 25, we get, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing that his sons were doing, what all his sons were doing to Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, it is not good. A good report that I hear that the people of the Lord are spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. See, they had chosen a way. They had turned to a depraved mind in a way of dealing that they were like, this God thing, what's he going to do to me? Who is he even real? Whatever. They were just going through a route. They were blaspheming the work of God. Now, the word blaspheme, that sounds like that's a big religious word, right? It just means to speak against. So this is what God says. That's ridiculous. This is what God said. I don't believe it. And we live in a culture right now that believes that because they don't believe in God's word, it doesn't make it real. It doesn't make him real, and it's not going to affect them. By ignoring God, they can just then live the lives they want and choose. So this is where we're sitting right now, right? But I wanted to point that out and read those scriptures because I want you to understand, Eli did say something. He did go to his boys and go, "This is wrong. Stop it. You guys are mistreating the people, and I'm hearing about it, and it's wrong. Stop it." And they basically said, "Yeah, whatever, old man. That's your religion. That's your way. And we're going to play it our way. It doesn't matter to us what you believe and what you think. That's old school," right? So I just want to point that out because it's not that Eli said nothing, but as we're going to see, it's that Eli did nothing. We also live in a culture right now where, as a parent, and hallelujah, my kids are all grown up, but I do have grandkids, a lot of little ones, right? But you can get in trouble for correcting your child in a biblical way. And so it's caused a lot of people to throw the biblical examples of how to treat children, how to raise them up, how to chastise them in the Lord out the window. Well, because we know better now in our culture, in our time, 21st century, doctors, psychologists, all this information, we know how to handle this, God. Thanks. No, you cannot blaspheme, speak against God's word and expect success. Let me just warn you, parent, right? So anyway, it wasn't without anything, but it was that they didn't do enough. Now, in 1 Samuel 2:29, as we just continue on their story, it says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices?" This is God speaking now. "And my offerings that I commanded you for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel." So you see, God even rebuked Eli and he said, "You're not doing anything. You're honoring your kids more than me because you're not treating your kids as I say to treat them. You're not handling them the way that I say to handle them." And again, this is, fathers, why we need to be in the Word and we need to know how that is to be. Good, bad, or ugly, we need to know how God would have us to raise our kids. I know that's when Janice and I got married. We were both the babies in our family, and even worse, I was the only boy. So I was the boy and the baby. So I was spoiled. Sorry, Mom. I'm admitting it right now. Confession. But anyway, I had privileges that my sisters didn't have, who went before me, right? And yet, so when Janice and I got married, we were like, we do not want to have kids. Oh yeah, no way, no kids. Are you kidding? It's all about us, honey. And we both agreed on that. Now, of course, after being married and getting born again and God moving on your heart, you realize you actually want to create little beings that look just like you and then example your sin characters that you have to drive out of them. But so anyway, we went ahead and had kids. Now, I can't imagine my life without my kids. So just to know that it all works out good in the end. But we were spoiled and we were totally self-centered and we didn't even think about that. But here God is rebuking Eli because he didn't handle it right. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34, it says, And this is that shall come upon you and your two sons, Hophnis and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die in the same day. So God even said, I'm going to deal with this, and I'm going to deal with this in such a way that you're going to know it's me dealing with this, because I'm going to take them out in the same day. And sure enough, they did. In 1 Samuel 4:17, Phinehas gets a report, the Philistines have attacked, they've taken the Ark of God, and both of his sons were killed. At that moment, then, Eli, being so distraught that his sons were both killed, falls over backwards and breaks his neck, and he now dies. Whole family wiped out because a father didn't do anything. Not that he didn't say anything, not that he didn't try and represent, but that he didn't do anything. And then it went on to get even worse because Phinehas was married, his wife was pregnant, and when she heard that her husband had just died and her father-in-law had just died, she went into labor and had a baby and named him Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. Now, she was in a metaphorical way speaking of the Ark of the Covenant, which of course was God's seat of mercy to his people and how he dwelt among them. But God had left that family. He had dealt with them. And man, that's the devastation. Now, again, I don't want to leave you with destruction today. Father's Day, happy Father's Day, all right? So let's move on to the other side of the story, which is Samuel. Now, this is what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. So you remember Samuel, he was the product of Hannah. Hannah couldn't have a child, she was barren. She went to the Lord, she was grieving, she just wanted to have a son. And in her seeking, in her grieving, in her surrender to God, God answered and said, I'm going to give you a child. And Hannah had this boy, and she dedicated him back to the Lord because she was so grateful to the Lord to give her a son, a child, that she dedicated him right back to God and said, he's going to serve you. So at the right age, she takes him to Eli, the priest. He's the high priest right now. Raise him up. I'm giving him back to God, so train him to serve God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Can I get an amen, right? Except for believers, right? The world, they don't get it. There was no frequent vision. Where do we go? What do we do? I don't see it. I don't understand what's going on in this world right now. Why not? You have the Holy Spirit. You have the answer, right? Got to do that. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not gone out, in the temple, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the Ark of God was. So this is, again, before it gets taken and stuff. Then the Lord called Samuel and said to him, Samuel said, here I am, and he ran to Eli, and he said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, so Eli says, I did not call you, lie down again. So he went to lie down again, and the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose, and he went to Eli, and he said, here I am, for you called. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not know the Lord, for the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. This boy didn't know that was God's voice. Right? Just remember that. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose up and he went to Eli and he said, here I am, for you called me. And then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. This was like, I accept you. I know that you're God now. I know the voice. So Samuel went to lie down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as the other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel says, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears will tingle. So this is now Samuel's connected, and God is like, I'm going to speak to you now. I'm going to share with you things that are going forward. Because why? Eli had already failed. Eli was already going, his eyes were already dim. He was checking out, right? Now, what I wanted to really grasp onto this is, fathers, do you teach your children how to discern God's voice? Now, it's supposed to be your voice first and foremost, but do you teach your kids how to hear his voice? My kids all reached a certain age where it didn't become about me just saying this and that and how come and because I said so, but it was like, what do you think God's saying? Why don't you seek him and tell me what he says? And that is how our 12-year-old ended up going to China and smuggling Bibles, because she came to me and she said, this is what God has said to me. And for lack of better, or I guess maybe good illustration, my ears tingled. And I knew that was God speaking. And I knew, and Jan and I knew, as a father and mother, even though people said we were crazy, even though the in-laws said, no way, we knew that God was asking our little girl at 12 to go to China, and Leah happened to be 6 feet when she was 12 years old, but she was gonna go play a businesswoman, and she was gonna smuggle Bibles across the border in briefcases with a team. And we knew he was asking her to do that. So all we could say was, yes, Lord. And there she went, you know. Now, you must teach your kids how to hear his voice. Now, let me challenge you, fathers. Do you hear his voice? If your child comes to you today and says, Dad, what's God been saying to you lately? Do you have an answer? You should. This is a daily relationship we are supposed to be in. We are supposed to be nurturing and answering our children with, right? Yesterday, you know, we had our men's prayer, Bible study, breakfast, all in one rolled up, you know, and a great time over the Pentateuch, and Dana did a study. And we were in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he had taken us through a few chapters, and he was really focusing on Joshua, you know, stepping into that role and kind of, or just the Lord leading the people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, it says this, see, this is God speaking. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord God will bless you. He will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess, to take possession of it. But, here's always that sharp contrast, if your heart turns away and you will not hear. And that just stuck out to me. But are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. That land, of course, was the promised land. Now, believers, let me remind you, the promised land is not heaven. I know we have songs that say that, you know, get me to the promised land. No, you are in the promised land right now if you are living a spirit-filled life. That's what the promised land represents, a way of walking with God and knowing him and living in his presence and being with him all the time. That's the promised land, right? Now, but note that you can turn away from his commands, his statute, his precepts. Now, when we hear things like that, don't think about the rules. It's not about don't eat bats. And you're like, well, I'm going to eat a bat. I don't care. You know, it's like, really? Well, that's a whole different problem you have. But it's not about those rules. It is about the precepts of God and his goodness and his love that he tells us to love one another with. About how love covers a multitude of sin, and we are, as we are growing in grace and knowledge with him, supposed to be exampling that and sharing that with others that they might come also into the kingdom of God. Because they see a difference in us, right? So it's all of that. But we are to make sure that we are hearing from God, that we are first exampling that to our kids, and then teaching them, training them up in the way that they should go. That when they are old, they will not depart from it. And you know that scripture that actually says that, you know, to train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. The language there actually means they won't be able to get away from it. And I love that. All you got to do is program the computer, and when they get up and they start walking when they're older, it keeps coming back. And I know this to be true from talking with my kids in times when they have walked contrary and come back and say, you were right, Dad. I love that the best. But then they'll say, you were right because what I was right about was the statutes and the precepts of God. Now we all know that when your kids hit that certain age, where they go, what they do, it's on them. There's nothing you can do about it. But God will hold us accountable, and we better not stand before Him and be guilty of not programming the computer, right? Because they have a choice, but far be it from us to cause that choice to be wrong. Let us always help them to make it right. And I got to tell you, oh my goodness. Well, Carl is 42. Leah's, I think, well, I shouldn't tell how old Leah is, right? The oldest daughter. But anyway, she's 30-something. But I don't care how old they get. I never stop being Dad. I don't know if you guys have this problem, but the way I present Dad is a little different. But I'm always giving Dad because I'm always trying to give him to them. And that's something that never stops, I just find. And when Fern was living with us, Jan's mom, she was 102, she never stopped. She never stopped trying to get God in there. And even now, Fern's been gone a year and a half now, I think, about that. Yeah, right? Jan still, like just yesterday morning, she's like, I have a word from you from my mom. I'm like, all right, that's a little creepy. But no, let me tell you, the way it works, she reads her mom's Bible, and Fern would take, write all these notes in the margins of her Bibles, right? And so Jan, in her devotion time, is here, is there, reads this, and goes, oh, this is for Steve. And all of a sudden, Fern's talking to me from the grave, so to speak. Well, from heaven, And it's just amazing that God, that heritage in the Lord continues on, right? And that's what we want to leave our kids with, right? So if your kids ask, man, you better be able to answer because it is life and death. Now, enough of Eli. Let's move on to the father who is faithful. Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 11. Just read a couple of verses to set the stage for Noah. Very faithful father. Now, Noah faltered, we know, but very faithful father. Now, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Does this sound familiar? And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh was corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make the end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you will make it. And then he goes into explaining the ark's going to be this big, and it's going to be this wide, and it's going to be this long, and it's going to be this tall. And we have that example, right, because they built that ark now back east. And, Ken Ham, that pastor, we Genesis Project and stuff, he went and built this life-size ark, this real, it's huge, right? But just pointing out, right, that Noah, man, the world was evil, and it even says in another scripture that the intents of man's heart were continuously evil. So they were always thinking about, and remember, evil is just not God's way. Because remember when Peter was like, no, far be it, Lord, that you should suffer and die, and he's like, get behind me, Satan. Evil, right? Because it was working against the plan of God. So man is just consumed with that. And so this is that same time. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, it says this, for as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. We're here. We are living in that time when it seems as though the intents of man's heart are continuously evil. They're not believing what the scriptures clearly said is going to happen. They're blaspheming that. They're coming against us. And yet that flood is going to come. Now, what I want to point out here is that Noah was faithful. The world was corrupt, and yet he heard the voice of God, and he did what God asked. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events of yet unseen, in reverent fear of God, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this commandment, By this, he condemned, God's being of God, the world, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah made it out because he had a faith. He had a fear of God, and God respected that, right? Now, we don't know a whole lot about Noah. I don't know about his personality. I don't know how he yelled at the kids or how he, you know, how he didn't yell. You know, I don't know how big the plank was that he was, you know, he's working with a lot of wood. So I imagine them kids felt some 2x4 coming in, you know, somewhere. But he was 500 years old when he started building that ark. And he built it in 100 years, it says in Genesis 7:6. 100 years he took them. Now, he has his boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And evidently must have raised them well, because when he was called to get in that ark with two animals of every kind, those boys and their wives followed him. Whatever the world was doing and whatever they were offering, there was no one seeking God. All that time, Noah was building a boat in the desert for a thing called rain that nobody'd seen. So you know the world was mocking him, torturing him, belittling his family. Can't imagine the bullying that the kids must have suffered, right? But in the end, they all get on the ark and are saved by the faithfulness of this man's call and how he answered it. So just to point that out, man, it saved his whole family. Probably the most, the most wicked point of the generation of man's creation ever, because God had to deal with it. So no one was seeking him. No one was worshiping God. No one was listening. In fact, probably everybody had those idols on every corner and self-seeking in their heart for everything. Nobody was even contemplating or considering, because just like when Sodom and Gomorrah were taken down, if there was one, right, God wouldn't do it. So, well, there was a family of eight, and God didn't do it. He did it for them and had them be preserved, right, because of the righteousness that Noah was exampling by faith in who God was and what he was doing, just being obedient, right? He stood with God in the midst of that kind of culture. We are called fathers to stand in the midst of this culture with God, whatever that looks like, however socially loud that would be or personally, intimately quiet that is. The time and the place is up to the Lord. We just have to be obedient, right? We know they went through hard times. The scripture points out how God was watching. He was watching Noah. He was watching what he did, how he did it, how he answered. And that moved him forward with his family in salvation. Now, again, as I pointed out, you know, even though here he builds an ark, he's faithful for 100 years with the call. You know, he's on the boat for 40 days of judgment. Then he's on it for another, you know, how many months to make it a whole year until finally he gets to get off with all those animals and his kids and everything. Can't even imagine. Talk about quarantine. But he was faithful. But then he messed up. First thing he wants to do is put in a vineyard. Second thing he wants to do is drink the fruit of it. And he gets drunk and he falters, right? But he's still in the chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He's still a man who walked with God and rescued his family through the midst of it. And realistically, we're all related to his family. You know, I mean, Noah goes back to Adam and Eve, but we got Noah there right up closer to us, right? So I would just, as a side note, tell you fathers, don't get distracted by a heart that wants to drink, that thinks it's your liberty, it's your right, and it is, and you can. But consider the devastation it can bring to your family. You know, I joke, and I said it the other day, we were somewhere, I don't know if it was Men's Day or what, but it's like, I'm German. I got the Millers and the Bachmans. You know, it's like 100% DNA tested, except I got 9% Greek, because I said somebody must have taken a vacation. But I'm all German, so we got the big busty gal with the six steins in both hands, you know, oof, but, you know, whatever, and that's my family, you know. Jan's family, Native American. Whole different experience with liquor and alcohol and what it did to devastate her family. Now, I can play my German card, or I can respect her Native American card and I choose to do that for the sanctity of my kids, which, by the way, are all DNA tested American, Native American Indians, all card carrying, right? So what am I going to example, and who am I looking out for more? I'm looking for the blood of my kids to follow the blood of Jesus, and not some liberty that I can proclaim. So watch that, right? Now, lastly, we got to move. We're closing up right now. The father of favor. How do I then become a father of favor with the Lord? Proverbs 20, verse 7 says this: a righteous man who walks in his integrity, blessed are his sons after him. Blessed are his sons after him. A man who walks in integrity. Now, there's none righteous, no, not one. We know that Romans 3:10 teaches us that. Isaiah also says it, right? There's none righteous. Except 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells me that he who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. So being in Christ now, I actually have the righteousness of God covering me in that robe of righteousness. So I have this righteousness that I can walk in, that I can accept, and now I'm called to be a man of integrity. Now, I Googled integrity. What does it mean? This is the definition of integrity: the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. I like that. That sounds like what integrity would be. Now, I like to break it down a lot simpler. Integrity is who you are when nobody's home. It's the man that you are when you're alone. That's really integrity. Now, this is the second definition of integrity: the state of being whole and undivided, wholly sold out, right? Upholding territorial integrity and national sovereignty. Well, how does that relate to me? Promised land living. I got a promised land I'm living in, and the integrity to live in that land is a spirit-filled believer is what I'm given the privilege, the power, and the opportunity to do with God. And if I choose not to, it's a choice on me, and it will affect others. But if I choose to, it's on me, and it will affect others. So I've got that I can hope in. James says it this way. I saw the same thing. Is a meaning. James says it this way in chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But he who looks into the perfect law, and that would be the law of liberty, which is the law of love, and preserves and perseveres, being not a hearer only and forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. Fathers, when you look in the mirror, do you see integrity looking back, or do you see self-interest looking back? Very important that you can answer that question, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 4, we're told, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That word provoke, it's in the Greek in a strong tense. It actually means God forbid you should provoke your kids to anger. Now, I'm not talking about correcting them and they get mad at you. Kids are not happy about being spanked. But I'm talking about provoking them, undeserved provoking, a critical spirit that causes you to judge and to mock or to laugh when your child is trying, giving them charge to do something that they're not physically, because of age, maturity, or even just the mental ability to do, and yet frustrating them and thinking that's okay. It's not. God, his word says, God forbid you should do it. In fact, it says it twice. In Colossians 3:21, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. How many kids grow up defeated because of the ways their father treated them, talked to them, disciplined them, dealt with them? Janice and I are friends with one young lady now in her 40s, and she has an absolute broken relationship with her parents still to this day because of the provoking they did to her in anger, never respecting her and loving her through issues, but judging her and condemning her and holding her to a standard she could never meet. And she just reached a point and said, I'm done. I'm done. It's sad. That word discouraged, it means to lose heart, to be brokenhearted, or to be spiritless. Spiritless. Got to make sure that we're helping our kids to grow up in the ways of the Lord, that we are disciplining them. And that word discipline that it says there in Ephesians, that discipline and instruction, it is the same word in Hebrews chapter 12 about the chastening of the Lord and how he chastens all whom he loves, and that don't despise it because it's training you up, right? That's you and me. And that word instruction, it means to teach. Go through the word with them. Teach them why you believe what you believe, why you're doing what you're doing because of what the word says to be doing, and how the fruit of that will play out in their lives if they will understand that same goodness. You know, my kids growing up as a pastor's kid, there were opportunities, of course, to hang around a lot of kids that would, let's just say, made some bad choices. And we used to have them over our house all the time, and when I was youth pastor. And so they, you know, they would just make some really bad choices. And Janice and I had no problem going to our kids and going, you see that? That's a bad choice. And that's what you get if you make that choice. And our kids would go, whoa, I'm not going to make that choice. We're like, thank you. Okay, we're good. I mean, you got to let them see the bad, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, it's not just about we all have to wear matching shirts and have our pictures taken. It's not. That's not Christianity in that sense. Don't want to discourage your kids. Make sure you are not provoking them to bad behavior by exasperating them. That's what another scripture says, exasperating them. You know, when I was that youth pastor, the number one sin of parents, hypocrisy. How many kids came to me and said, Mom and Dad say this, and they do this at church, but this is what they do at home, and this is what he's like, and this is what she makes me do. And sometimes I'd have to meet with those parents and let them know, you know, your kid has a whole different story about what life looks like. And let them know so they could repent, they could correct, they could adjust. And that's what we're to do, right, with love and each other. We are to not forsake the gathering together of the saints that we might provoke one another to love and good works, and not let those bad works go on. So we have to watch that. All right, we're done. I just want to share a couple more scriptures. 1 Samuel 3:13, how did it end up? And I declared to him that I am about to punish his house forever, God speaking to Eli, for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. He didn't do anything. We live in a culture where parents don't want to do anything because they really think going their own way is going to rescue their kids, and it's not. Proverbs 13:24 tells us to spare the rod, and you are spoiling your child. You are hating him. And it actually says, for he who loves his son disciplines him properly. Make sure it is in the love of the Holy Spirit that you always discipline. Right? Not your own pride, not your own anger, but the love of the Holy Spirit. Because that's how God disciplines us. That's what Hebrews talks about. So that is the righteousness that we are supposed to be walking in, the love of God, and example that to our kids as we discipline them up in that way they should go. Father, it's hard. We have a whole group of age in here. We have a whole dynamic of family differences in here. And yet your word instructs us from birth to death at how to be more like you and how to walk according to your ways. So may we have ears that listen. May we not turn away and find that we have caused that judgment and destruction on our own families. But we, through your grace, through your Spirit, have sought truth, heard your voice, and know how to navigate the ship to successfully getting ourselves and our families off this planet home to heaven with you. By your grace, we surrender, Lord, those things to you that we hold tight to, and ask that you'd help us to walk in your love, your mercy, and in your truth when it comes to family. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen, church.